We certainly use quite a few of them in the male voice praise. Anyway, it's good to be with you this morning and to have the privilege, and you know, I realise big responsibility of bringing your word, God's word to you. I'll read from Psalm 51 to start with, and then we'll have a look at this psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it says at the top, it's for the director of music, so it's a hymn. Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saved me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Lord, will bless to us that reading from his word. I must confess, I felt that I should speak on this psalm this morning. And of course, having listened to all these erudite speakers for a fortnight at Keswick, and when I came to start to delve into this psalm, and I've got a book all about the psalms, two volumes, and it's an awful lot on there. The more I studied it, the less capable I felt of actually dealing with it. But we'll see what the Lord has laid on my heart this morning, and I trust it will be a blessing. You were introduced to my talk last week by Donald when he took us on that tour through the Bible in 40 years, and he hit upon David. And this psalm is all about David. And it's the story of David's sin and repentance. And, you know, if you want to read that up, it's an interesting read. I've reread it again this week. And of the way in which David was indeed tempted and yielded to the temptation. And so, this, it seems that one of the writers that I was studying this week, he says that between David, the David of Psalm 51, and the cynical tactician, I like that, of 2 Samuel 11, there stands a man of God. the prophet Nathan. The power of God's word is nowhere more strikingly evident than in this transformation. And how true is that description that the gentleman who wrote the book I was reading. And I thought very quickly, we just have a, just to, maybe not everybody is fully familiar what happened, and there's no point in talking about it if not everybody's clear. Very quickly, I just want to take you on a whistle-stop tour through those two chapters, the background and the context of it. Remember, Donald told us last week that David was described by God as a man after his own heart. What a description. I like to think that maybe the Lord would say that of me. I don't think he will, but there we are. But David was, I might have David's name, but I'm probably not in the same respects as David. But we see David here taking a well-earned break after a period of fighting battles while his troops were away fighting under the command of Joab. And he wandered about on the palace roof after having had an afternoon nap. And he looked across and he was looking out, as we all like to do, and we, Jean and I, were looking last night at the lovely scenery around where we had a nice surprise outing last evening. I won't tell you about it now, but ask us after. And you know, you look around and you see all of God's handiwork. And the more I look around and see of God's handiwork, I can never understand where these people come from, where they say they can't believe in a God. But there we are. We're not talking about that this morning. But David, he was looking around, and he was obviously looking around at the rooftops. And a strange thing to happen would be a lady having a bath on the top, on the rooftop. But there we are. We've got to remember this was not in our generation, many generations ago. And she was described as a beautiful woman bathing, and he saw her and he lusted after her. And, you know, terrible thing. Lust is an awful thing, isn't it? And, you know, I remember that I don't think this word is in the Bible. I haven't looked for it, but my mum used to tell us that Satan finds work for idle hands to do. And in no better place was this true than with David here. And so he, instead of just looking and thinking, well, she's a beautiful woman, and forgetting it, he pursued it. And he inquired about her, and he found out that her name was Bathsheba, and she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his soldiers. He summoned her to the palace, and she came. Well, I suppose if you were summoned to the palace, you'd think, well, you know, wonderful. Let's go. So she went. But I don't think she imagined what was going to happen to her, because he committed adultery with her. And she conceived, which gave him a lot of problems. And then we see deceit comes in, treachery, and murder. You see, one sin leads to another, doesn't it? Or can do. And we have to be very careful, because I omitted to give you a text. I always like to give a text. And there's a little word in Corinthians that Paul writes, and he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And you know, sometimes we think, don't we, that we're invincible. You know, we think, well, no, that could never happen to me. I wouldn't do that, and so on. And I'm sure you, like me, can think of people who've been eminent in the Christian world, and they've fallen in the same way as David's done. I can think of a well-known speaker who used to go around the country speaking, lived in Merseyside, and everybody was shattered when they found out that he'd left his wife and gone off with a younger woman. You know, you would think that that man, the times I'd listened to him preaching and ministering God's word, you would never imagine that it could happen. So we need to be careful. So we can't point the finger. Remember, if you point one finger forward, three are pointing back at yourself. So we need to be aware of these things, don't we? And so David sent for Uriah, and he tried to trick him into seeing his wife and giving him time off. Go and see his wife, and obviously he'd been away, so hopefully he would make love to his wife and so on, and that would be the answer, he thought. But you know, Uriah was a better man than David at this time in his life, and the tables were turned. He was an honourable man, and he refused to cooperate. And the result was that when he wouldn't do what the king had asked him, he was sent into battle, into the thick of the battle. And of course, remember that in those days there were walled cities, and if you were by the wall, there were the archers up at the top who were pretty accurate, and you'd be pretty lucky not to get killed. And sure enough, he was killed. And David thought, of course, well, that's it, all over now. He was pitiless, he was uncompassionate, and his wife naturally mourned. But then she was carrying David's baby, so David brought her into the palace and married her. And he thought everything in the garden was lovely. But you see, the Lord, it says that the Lord was very displeased with David and what he had done. And a few days later, or a little while later, Nathan, the prophet, came along and he rebuked David and he told him a story. And he said, you know, there's a rich man, he said, and he had lots of sheep and goats and so on. And he said there was a poor man, and he just had one little sheep that he loved and that he tended. And one day the rich man had a visitor, and he wanted to impress him and to make a meal. And so, rather than go and take one of his own sheep and kill it and prepare it, he sent and he got the poor man's single sheep. And he had it killed, and they ate the meal. David was livid, and you could just imagine it. And he said, who is that man? He said, he needs punishing. And he said, what's more, he needs to repay that old man there by four times what he's taken. And Nathan pointed the finger at him and he said, it's you. And he told him what had happened. And so Nathan delivered God's message. And David repented, and his words were, in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, he was man enough to face up to what he'd done. And you see, there were forgiveness, but there were consequences. It brought contempt upon the Lord's name. And we can't fool around with God's name. We need to be careful as Christian people, don't we, that we, when people see us, that they see that we are living the life that we say we're living. You know, people are always ready to point the finger and say, well, you know, that's not the sort of thing a Christian would be. I remember a speaker coming to our church in Gravesend one year, and his opening remarks were, what is a Christian? How would you describe a Christian? What's the best way? And, you know, he was the sort of speaker that invited a two-way conversation. And people had various comments to make. And he said, can I say something? He said, if you want to know what a Christian should be, go outside and ask the man in the street. He said, he'll tell you what the Christian should be. They don't know Christians, but they know that if you nail your colours to the mast, what you should be doing. And I can remember when I was an apprentice and I went to work, and I'd been a naughty boy for about 18 months, and I was really, I wasn't following the Lord. People didn't really know it because I was, you know, went to church on the Sunday and so on, and went to the midweek meeting and that. But I was really, the rest of the week, my thoughts were not of God. And, you know, I was being a bit of a bad lad, really, when I was at the grammar school. And I was found out by a teacher. And to cut a long story, I came back to the Lord, and I've made a pact with the Lord that if he forgave me and restored me, that when it was not too long before I went to work. When I went to work, I would nail my collars to the mast from day one. And I'd only been there half an hour, and someone came along and said, "Oh, should we put your name down on the sweepstake?" And there was my opportunity. Now, I could have said yes, it was something like shilling a week or something, but I don't, never had anything to do with gambling, never will. And I said no. "Oh, well, everybody's on it." I said, "Well, I'm not." "Why not?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." And there was one man in that firm, and if I did anything that was questionable, he was the first one to point the finger at me and say, "Is that how a Christian would do?" And so we've got to be careful, haven't we? And so it was with David, that the consequences came on. And the serious consequence, we've just been praying for the birth of a little boy. Well, this little boy that was to be born, was, or the baby, was to die, he said. So, no wonder Paul could write, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And so we come to Psalm 51. And it was at this point in David's life that he wrote this psalm. And it's probably the best known of what we call the penitential psalms. Something I've learnt this week. I didn't realise that there were a number of penitential... Well, I suppose I have, but never really thought about it. And apparently there are 7 penitential psalms, of which Psalm 51 is the 5th. And it's more of a prayer from David, isn't it? And it's got some instructional elements in the in verses 16 to 19, where it says there that he says to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And that's how we need to come to the Lord, isn't it? When we're seeking his forgiveness. And we all do things that are displeasing to the Lord at times. We think things and perhaps we say things. You know, we might say things that are not, shall we say, bad in one sense, and yet, you know, a sharp tongue and this sort of thing. We're reminded, aren't we, in James that, you know, the tongue is something that is very difficult to tame. And so it is that we need to remember that. And so it shows that the situation that led to the writing of the psalm was intensely personal. And the psalm in its current form is well suited to being a hymn by which the members of the congregation could confess their sins. And you see, we need to remember that, don't we, when we read the psalms, that they were meant to be sung. You know, if you lived up in Scotland and you were in the went to the wee free church, as they call it, the Scottish Free Church, they sing, literally, they've got a hymnal that is the Psalter, which has got 150 hymns in it, which are all the psalms, but that are altered perhaps a little bit. But some of them are indeed very nice, and I've taken part in some of them when I've been on holiday up in Scotland on occasions. But as is the case with Psalm 25 and 32, and you can, I suggest you read them when you go home, the psalm enables its singers to appeal to God's own gracious character as the grounds for their cry for forgiveness. And they're echoing God's proclamation. I just want to read one or two verses from Exodus. And they're words that you would know, but it sort of comes into where we're thinking about when David was writing this psalm. It's verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. And he says, and it's when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments once. And remember, he dashed them down because the people were indeed worshipping the golden calf. And this was the second time. And the Lord said, he said, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's what we need to remember when we're dealing with God, that of course we, it's so easy to come to God and call him our loving Heavenly Father and so on. It's lovely to be able to do that. But we mustn't lose the sight of the fact that he is indeed a holy and almighty God. And it's interesting, I'm always reminded of that. We have a prayer time on a Monday when we meet to practice in the choir. And there's one man in the choir who, if he prays, he always alerts us to the fact that God is almighty and holy and so on in the start of his prayers. He doesn't come in like I sometimes tend to, or usually tend to do, and approach God as my loving Heavenly Father and so on. And he reminds us, and it's good to be reminded, that God is indeed a holy God and one who needs us to revere him in that way, which I'm sure we do. And he starts the psalm by saying, have mercy on me, O God. And that's an appeal for God's forgiveness. And according to my research this week, the terms mercy, steadfast love, transgressions, iniquity and sin, and they're all in this psalm, they all evoke God's proclamation of his own name, which we've just been reading of, as he said to Moses. And so when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments for the second time, he was reminded again by God that, you know, these were the commandments that he wanted the Israelite people to follow. And if they followed them, then they were doing his will. And so it was that really we're not following the Ten Commandments in that sense. We're living under the dispensation of grace, and we're very fortunate in that way. But nevertheless, we still, those Ten Commandments, still there. And indeed, up to the last few years, they were the basis of all the laws of the land in this country, weren't they? And so it is that he's reminded of that. And so the focus of this psalm is on God's grace and kindness. And as I was thinking of this, I'm reminded of the fact that, you know, we can't play fast and loose with God. If we come to him, we must acknowledge who he is, and we must come in sincerity. You know, it's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we need to be people, when we come to the Lord, we've obviously got to acknowledge the fact of who God is. And sadly, there are so many people around today who, when you talk to them, they say, well, I'm not sure whether there's a God anymore. I'm not sure whether he exists. And I was listening to a lady, Christian lady, on the radio this morning. And she's been going through some problems in her life. And she's saying, well, I haven't lost my faith, but I'm finding it hard to really come to terms with the things that I've accepted all these years. She's an older woman, and you know, she said, I'm finding it hard. So she said, the interviewer said, well, what are you doing about it? She said, I'm going back to my Bible and I'm reading it more avidly. And she said, I'm coming to terms with it. And that's it, isn't it? That there are things happening in our lives. And, you know, we question them. We think, and I don't believe that God is upset about that, because he knows us. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man. And he knew what it was to weep over the death of Lazarus, didn't he? So he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So God doesn't mind us questioning things, but we mustn't lose our faith, because, you know, if we've lost our faith, we've got nothing, have we? And so we need to remember that verse, that we can come to him and we can ask for forgiveness, but it must be in sincerity. You know, not like the Roman Catholics. I don't know whether they do it so much these days, but I used to work with someone who was a Roman Catholic, and she used to go along to the church on a Friday evening, confess her sins, and then come back and immediately carry on doing what she'd been to confess. Now, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? It's, and I used to tell her that, but she used to laugh and say, well, you've got your faith, I've got mine, you know. But that's what we need to do. So what is sin? This came up as I was thinking about this. And, you know, we need to be clear about the true meaning of sin. While we were in Keswick, I was talking with one of the colleagues we were away with, and he said something which I've known for a long time. But he comes from a Baptist background, so it was interesting to hear his comment. And he said, sin is something that's not really spoken about in our church anymore. And that's sad, isn't it? And he's got a good minister. I've listened to him many times, and he gives a good message. But that's what George said. And so we need to be clear about what the meaning of sin is. And many people have got false ideas about what sin is. Missing the mark, or, you know, and it things too that don't make it really what it is. And it really is all wrongdoing. John says in 1 John 5:17 that sin is simply everything that's wrong. All wrongdoing is sin, he says. And then what does it do to us? Well, it separates us from God. God is a holy God, and we can't come to him with sin unless our sin in our heart is for to be cleansed. And so it separates us from God, which we know is death. And I was referred to the Genesis story, to the story of creation. And Adam and Eve were told that if they ate of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, they would surely die. They were God's words. But, you know, God didn't mean that they'd die physically, but they would die spiritually. And we remember that the old serpent came along and said, well, God knows that you're not going to die physically, but, you know, you'll be like he is. And so it is that God said to them, and I'll quote the actual words to you. And when God spoke, he said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 3, which is where the fall takes place, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so it is that was when sin entered into this world of ours. And it's very prevalent today, isn't it? And so it separates us from God. But, you know, we're reminded, aren't we, in the scriptures that the essence of sin brought death, but God's gift is eternal life. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to be our saviour. And that well-known verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the believer is not meant to sin, as we're seeing in this psalm. However, we've got one who will mediate for us upon our confession and plea for our forgiveness. And we need to remember that, even as Christians this morning. So what should be done about it? Well, sin has got to be acknowledged and confessed. And as we're seeing in the psalm, David, forgiveness will result. David's plea for mercy then is in total humility. He's a broken man. And he realizes that he's undeserving of God's grace. And that's the position of each and every one of us, isn't it? But thankfully, that's what grace means, isn't it? God's gift to us. And so God's riches, it's sometimes reminded, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. And David knew the Levitical system of dealing with sin. And so when he says, "Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me," then he's not meaning literally, obviously, but he's referring back to the Levitical method of treating. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of the people." And so it was that they had to be pure and clean to come into the presence of God. And that's what David is referring back to. He realizes that what he's done is a terrible thing. And he is a broken man. And we know that from then on, all right, there were consequences because of his sin. And that's why we need to be careful in the things that we do. But nevertheless, he was forgiven by God, and God restored him back to the man that he had been. And so we see that he talks about hyssop. And again, going back into Numbers 19, where that is to do with the laws of purification. And he's acknowledging his sin, he's building on his humility, and he fears that God could refuse to grant him forgiveness. He realizes that what he's done is a terrible thing. Yes, committing adultery is bad enough, but to send a man to his death as a result of it, and Nathan has made him realize this, that this was an awful thing, and he was rightly, he was brought up sharply and realized that what he'd done just to satisfy his deep cravings and so on, and his lust, and he'd done that. And so when he comes into God's presence, he's not sure. Remember, we're pre-Christ in this, you know, in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is just being forecast. And so it is that he's coming and he's seeking God's forgiveness. Whereas today we know that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, because he's died and rose again and he's back with his Father, having completed the work of salvation, we can come in so much more easily, so long as we are sincere. But here, poor old David, he's not sure as to whether God is going to forgive him for what has happened. And so he's building on the humility, and he fears that God may not grant him that because of what he's done. And he acknowledges in verse 4 that God is the ultimate judge. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you're judged." And so he realizes that. And in Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned. Everyone who's ever been born has sinned and come short of God's glory, but God can forgive us. And so very quickly, time is running away. He's seeking restoration and renewal. And so in order to do that, the proper position of the penitent sinner, as we read through this psalm, is to crave a fresh sense of God's presence. In verse 9, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." And verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." Yes, we can't play, as I say, fast and loose with God. And he wants to, he says, I've swept away your offences like a cloud and your sins like the morning mist. Remember, if you went to Sunday school, most of you didn't go as long as I did, but we used to sing a chorus. God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. And I can remember singing that when I was knee high to the grasshopper, as they say. And there it is. I was reminded of that this week. So God swept away our offences like a cloud. And we, once they're away, they're gone. But we need to seek, like David, forgiveness at times. And David then, in verse 11, says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Yes, he wanted to crave a fresh sense of God's presence. And then we need, or he needed, and we need to, a deeper purification of our moral lives. And he says in verse 6, God delights in truth, and how true that is. And he goes on to say in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, or a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Yeah, he wants total forgiveness for what he has done. And he's trusting that God will do that for him. And indeed, he's lost the joy of his salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And I wonder this morning if perhaps there may be someone here who's the joy of the salvation is not as bright and not as happy as it was. And so it is that God will indeed restore to us that joy. And then a credible witness to the unfaithful. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways. And so the focus is on the inmost self from which the obedient actions flow. Yeah, he says in verse 10 that the inward being, the secret heart, the clean heart and the right spirit. And that's what David needed. And that's what we need, isn't it, as Christian people. And so the goal of confession is not self-abasement, but a renewal of the joy and the gladness which we enjoy when we're in tune with God. It's wonderful, isn't it, when we're living lives that are in tune with God. Everything in a garden, so to speak, seems good. And so I'm going to leave the last section out, but just to draw things to a close. When I was studying in my ESV version of the Bible, which I find very useful, the scholars who've contributed to that publication, they say this about this psalm. This suggests that verses 18 and 19 are an encouragement to worshippers to see the relationship between their own spiritual health and the well-being of the whole body of God's people. That is the word Zion, where we come. So each member is linked to all the others in a web of relationships, and together they share in the life of God as it pulses through the whole body. Thus, each member contributes to, or maybe detracts from, the health of the whole. In other words, what this psalm is getting to at the end is that, you know, we have an effect upon each other, that we're not isolation. Harry Secombe used to sing, no man is an island, didn't he? And we're not. We are a body of God's people. And, you know, if one is out of touch, then it should affect the rest of us. So this psalm is saying, David's realized that, you know, what he's done is affected him, but the ripples have gone out and it's affected a lot more people. And that's how it is with us. And so translated to the Christian church in the UK today, my thought is that it demonstrates the poor health of the church in our society. And it's sad to say that, isn't it? However, we can be encouraged this morning when we realise that in spite of David's lapse into deep sin, God forgave him and was still happy to describe him as a man after God's own heart. However, we must not use that as a license to live careless lives. We need to remember continually that we are Christ's ambassadors. Paul tells the Corinthians that. And we are also Christ's epistles, known and read by everybody. So our work and witness should display the Lord Jesus Christ continually. And I trust that, you know, maybe some of my thoughts have been a little bit disjointed this morning. I didn't find it an easy message to prepare. But I trust that you've got the thought of it. And the important thing is that we, as a fellowship, we need to, as individuals, we need to be those who are seeking to live for the Lord day by day, live close to him. And then as a fellowship, we should be close to one another, which I think we are. But, you know, we need to bear this in mind, because it's so easy for things to happen and cause problems in a fellowship like ours. I trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to you this morning, and that maybe Psalm 51 will be a little clearer next time we read it. Right, we'll just sing our last hymn, which is I Will Offer Up My Life, which is probably a very suitable hymn, Sally, to close with.